Well, there are things that are true about life that are completely at odds with our experience. An example would be our experience, the things that we can see, smell, touch, says that the moon and the sun are the same size. Yeah? But with further revelation, we actually come to find out, no, the sun is a whole lot bigger than the moon. Because there are things that are true about life that are actually at odds with our experience. Now, as we've been working through the first five chapters of Revelation this term, we've come across some big truths. Truths that can be summarized like this. God is at the center of all reality, and therefore the most important person in all reality. But if we're honest, if we think about it, that's at odds with our experience, isn't it? That God is absolutely central to everything. Because see, think about our default position from birth. That is, we are at the center of the universe. We are the most important person. Think about it. If I were to put up a photo on these screens of your year 12 school photo, imagine there's 100 people there. Who are your eyes tracking for straight away? You. What do I look like? Oh, look at the hair. There's 99 other people there. You're interested about you. Photos come up on Facebook from a party last night. Got a bunch of people in it. Where am I? How's I looking? It's all about you. Think about, why do you get frustrated in the traffic? It's because other people are making you late. Why do you get annoyed in a long line for food? Because you're hungry and there's other people in the way. Everything about life that seems to matter is actually all in front of me or behind me or around me, on my screen, in my schedule. If you think about it, our experience says that we are at the center of the universe. It's a default position that leads, of course, to much conflict in our world, among individuals, among nations. And it's a default position that the Bible calls sin. Sin not being that we've broken a couple of rules, but rather we've actually bumped God out of the center of our lives. We're actually waking up in the morning thinking about, what do I want to do? What matters to me? Every moment of our day is actually centered around us and not God. That cuts to the heart of what the Bible calls sin. But when we come to Revelation, we actually find that we haven't moved God from the center. No, he is still there. He's still very much at the center. He is still very much worthy of our worship. We're just living out of sync with reality. Now, you've got one of two options here. Either the Bible, what Revelation is saying about reality is wrong, is false, or my experience is actually broken. There's something not right about me because I'm not all about God all of the time. That's the decision that you must make when you come to the Bible. And so amongst other things, Revelation is an invitation to know your true purpose in life and to live in sync with it. Now, Revelation means unveiling. If you're joining us for the first time, it just means drawing back the curtains on what is true of reality that we can't actually see or touch or feel naturally. And when we come to Revelation, when we come to this unveiling, we find that God creates. He actually brings life from nothing. That God sustains. That your heart beats right now because he says, beat. That it's God who reigns, who actually sits on the throne with ultimate authority. Despite the circumstances of your life, of this world, he's in control. That's a great comfort if you put your trust in this God. We find a God who redeems, who actually has a heart to save, to heal, to bring people back to himself. And we find a God who receives worship because of who he is, because he's worthy. And so tonight, we both finish our series in Revelation. We'll come back to it next year. But we also finish our fourth week in chapters 4 and 5, which are two towering chapters in the Bible. Just amazing glimpse into the heavenly realities, into the throne room of God. But don't think that they're just talking about what is true in heaven. Though that is the case, what these chapters are doing is giving us insight into what is true about all reality on earth, on the Central Coast, in your life, coming at it from a heavenly perspective. And so we got up, we looked at the first half of chapter 5 last week, and to bring you up to speed or remind you if you haven't been with us, chapter 4, John, who's the apostle, God gives him a vision. He gives him a revelation, an insight into the truth of reality. And we see in chapter 4 an almighty God sitting on his throne, powerful, glorious, holy, unapproachably holy. And in his hand was a scroll that was very full. And so last week when we came to chapter 5, we actually came across a tension in the drama where there's weeping in heaven. Now, why was there weeping? Because this scroll represents God's purposes for humanity to bless and to judge. But this scroll can't be opened because there's no one worthy to do that. And so there was weeping until one person steps onto the scene. And we find that this was a lion who is a lamb. We find that this is actually Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, who is worthy to step into the presence of this holy God, take this scroll and enact God's purposes through history. So that's where we got up to last week in verse 7. And tonight we're going to pick it up from verse 8. And so really helpful to have your Bible there with you. If you're new to all of this stuff, listen in, look on with someone. It'd be really helpful to see this. And bring your Bible, it'd be really helpful. We'll give you one from the bookshop if you don't own one. Let's have a look from verse 8. And tonight we're going to see there's three songs in this part of chapter 5. But actually when viewed with chapter 4, we find that there are five songs in this vision. And so the first thing I want to do with you is just give you a kind of survey of the five songs and point out two things about them. And the first thing is their content. The first song that is being sung in heaven is in chapter 4, verse 8. It's been sung by four living creatures who day and night never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice this song is declaring God's character, what he's like. He is holy. To be holy is to be completely other, to be completely different. And God is holy because it's the sum total of all of his perfections. That is, God is perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, all present, all merciful, all just. And when you add all of these attributes of God together, you get a holy God, someone who's completely other. So it's talking about who he is. And he was, and he is, and he is to come. That's a comment on his eternality. God has always existed. He's eternal. Then we come down to 4 verse 11, where this time we have elders bowing down, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For," and here's the reason, "because this is why you're worthy, you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So now this has moved from who God is, what he's like, to what God has done. And what has God done? He's created all things. He's brought life from nothing. This is a song that the creatures in heaven, the elders in heaven, never tire of singing. You are worthy because of who you are and what you've done in creation. Never tire of it. And just as a quick aside, if as church and as Christians kind of scattered in our car, in our shower, if we want to be singing songs that reflect the songs that are sung in heaven, in the presence of God, then they're going to be songs that are meaty, that have meaty content about who God is and what he's done. They're not merely going to be songs about Jesus, "I love you, I love you, I love you." They're actually going to declare who God is. And we're blessed to have a bunch of songwriters among us who reflect on the scriptures, who write meaty content to help us do this. It's so helpful. Through the centuries, there's been men and women who have done that for us. So we want to be a people who are about the songs that heaven is about, who declare who God is and what he's done. So that's a couple of comments on their content. The second thing I want to point out about the five songs when viewed together is they intensify. Have a look at it. There's a momentum to them. See, in chapter 4, verse 8, it's just the creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy. Then in verse 11, it's just the elders who join in, fall down and worship. But then we come to the third song in chapter 5. And this time it is, and we've taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They sing this song. So now you've got the creatures and the elders declaring this song. Verse 11, or actually just on that, you are worthy. Who's this being sung to? The Lamb, Jesus. The very same words that were sung in chapter 4 to God, holding God as co-equal. Sorry, holding Jesus as co-equal, co-eternal with God. Big statement. Then you get in verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, strength, honor, glory and praise. In this third song, you've got the whole host of angels joining in. Now, you're not supposed to get your calculator out, though it's tempting to do that, and you end up with a big number. The point is, this is an incalculable number of angels in a loud voice declaring the praise of the Lamb. And when it's saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, so on. This is not because the Lamb is actually lacking something and is being given something. It's ascribing what is already true about the Lamb. It would be like saying, Jez, you are worthy to receive height and white skin and brown, balding hair. It's kind of just describing what is true of you. This is one with these things. Then you get to verse 13. Then, says John, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, who was that? Chapter 4, God. And to the Lamb, Jesus, be praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever. Can you see the swell of worship moving out and intensifying? So that in the fifth song, there's a climax. Because it's not enough that every heavenly being worships God. This last song pictures everything in creation declaring the praise of God. Everything that can make noise makes it as an expression of worship to God and to the Lamb. That is where all of history is heading. That's an amazing picture. Every horse neighing, every cow mooing, every pig oinking, every kookaburra laughing, every cicada screeching to the glory of God because he is worthy. That is where all of history is headed. So that's a survey of those five songs. Now I want to back up with you and look at the third song, which is the first one in chapter 5, and push into the content of this one with you some more. So this is the one in verse 8. Jesus has stepped on the scene. He's shown his worthiness, and this is the response. We get some huge insights into God and what he's about through this song. So, verse 8. And when he, the Lamb, that's Jesus, had taken this scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We'll get to the song, we'll get to the content. Firstly, notice the posture of this worship. If you were sitting in your lounge room and the President of the United States of America walked in, I guarantee you that even though you're kind of cruisy, coastal, whatever kind of person, you would stand out of respect for the one that was in your presence. I guarantee you that when you come before Jesus, you will fall flat on your face because of who he is. As John did in chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell as though dead. He's so glorious. Yet, this is the same Jesus who reached out to John and touched him in tenderness. It's okay, he said to John. I've overcome. It is okay if you put your trust in me. The posture of this worship is one of great reverence. Worshipping God is anything but the Central Coast relaxed kind of approach. This is a God to be taken seriously. Then we find that each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. I won't dwell on this one, but that's an amazing picture. Have you ever wondered what happens to your prayers to God? Where do they go? What happens with them? Well, they get collected, put in golden bowls, special bowls, and they are fragrant incense to God. As Jacinda led us in prayer before, that is a fragrant offering before God. We then find, verse 9, that they sang a new song. They sang a new song. We'll get to the words of it in a moment, but this is really important. Really important. See, a new song is not actually the first time that kind of idea comes up in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, a new song would be sung to celebrate, to respond to a new act of God's redemption, of God's plan to save. And so when we come to a new song, it's not as though it's referring to, hang on, these old songs aren't doing the trick, we need some new songs. The old songs are tired, we need new ones. No, it's actually referring to what God has done. And rather than referring to the time that the song had been written, it's more talking about the quality of the occasion that led to the song. So don't think new song, okay, moment in time. No, no, think about new occasion that is worthy, that is weightier, something that God has done that we are to respond to. Now, in the context of Revelation, what is this new song contrasted with? What's the old song that makes this the new song? Well, the old songs that have been sung forever and over, were in chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty. Verse 11, you're worthy because you created all things. Now, from eternity past, God has been worthy of praise because of who he is and his work in creation. But now in chapter 5, there is a new song because there has been a new and greater act of God, greater than his act of creation, and that is salvation. That is the Lamb being slain, as we'll come to. This is really key to actually understand who God is and what he's about, therefore who I ought to be in light of that. See, the height of heaven's praise for God comes not because of his work in creation, but because of the cross. Now, as we look at the content of this song, we'll see two things, two categories of things said about Jesus' worthiness and the cross. His reason for his worthiness and the result of his worthiness. So have a look there. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. You are worthy because you were slain. The cross of Jesus is the reason he is worthy, which means his worthiness is rooted in a historical event. This is really key. You might be new with this. You might be checking these things out. We always have people doing that. We love that. We want you doing that. And you might be thinking, oh, Revelation, you know, creatures with six wings and all these kinds of weird things. I don't know. Well, if Revelation was the only book in the Bible, then none of us would be here. Or maybe just those who like the kind of weird, imaginative, weird stuff, writings and that kind of thing. But there's 65 other books in the Bible. And when you consider that the Bible is actually a collection of books written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors in three languages across three continents, yet with one unified overarching story, a story that makes huge claims about reality that are inextricably tied to historical events. And so at no point is the Bible asking you to just kind of throw your reasoning brain out and just jump into this kind of dream vision kind of thing. No, no, this refers to a historical event. And so if you're finding Revelation a little bit weird, make sure you go to the historical documents that are presupposed by Revelation. You've actually come to them, tested them, understood them to come to what's being said here. Now, why though does the fact of Jesus' death make him worthy of this exaltation? Lots of people have been executed through history. What's so special about Jesus's? Well, that's another key thing to get under your belt when you're reading the Bible. The Bible treats historical events in two ways. It describes them and it defines them. So to describe an event, which the Gospels do, they will say, and they crucified him, Jesus. That's just a description. It tells you what happened. But it doesn't help you that much in the sense of, but what does it mean? What's the purpose of it? What's going on? So it does a second thing and actually define them, help us understand the meaning of these events. And you know, one of the things that makes the reliability of the Bible so compelling, there's lots of things, but one of them is it's prophecy. It's anticipation of a historical event that were written centuries before they were fulfilled in Jesus. Staggering. And if you haven't looked into it, do it. One of the ones that I want to show you that makes sense of what we're reading here is all the way back in Isaiah. Come there if you've got a Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. We had Isaiah read for us earlier from a different chapter. But each of these chapters that we had read, and this one in 53, are 7 centuries before Jesus, a long, long time. And they're written to the people of Israel, the ancient people, anticipating a servant that God would send. And so we find in chapter 53, two things are happening. There's the prophecy, there's the anticipation of a historical event, and then there's even the definition, the unpacking of that meaning. Pick it up in verse 4, though there's much more around this relevant to it. Surely he, this servant that would come, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This text here looks forward to an event where one would be pierced, would be crushed. We find that fulfilled exactly in Jesus. But that this wouldn't be some pathetic end to a man who claimed much. Rather, it would be Jesus dying as a substitute for us. So that our self-centeredness, our busted up default setting, and everything that has led us to do, everything that has made us guilty before a holy God and a just God who must punish evil, all of that put on him. So that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, so that his death would actually bring us life. So that his wounds would bring us healing. Jesus is worthy because he was slain, and he was slain as a substitute. One who would actually take our place, bear what we could not bear. This is the reason why a new song is sung. This is why Jesus is worthy. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is said to be the one who through him all things were made. And Colossians chapter 1, all things were for him. And so Jesus is worthy of a song because of his work in creation, But that's not the song that he's sung. That's not the new song. That's not the reason he's said to be worthy. He's worthy because he was slain. Come back to the New Testament, Philippians. Show this again. Philippians chapter 2. And I trust that Revelation, and especially 4 and 5, adds a richness when you come back to reading the rest of the Bible. See what we have learned in 4 and 5, how that adds to what we read here in chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, that is being eternal, being co-equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That is, Jesus was fully God. He could have claimed the right to sit on his throne in heaven forever and let wicked humanity die. But he didn't hold on to that. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why was Jesus exalted? Because he was obedient to death. Because he was slain. Because he gave himself joyfully, submissively to the will of his Father. Therefore, he is the one before whom everyone will bow. Friend, whether you believe this stuff or not, you will bow before this Jesus. Either your experience is right and you can trust it and the Bible's wrong, or it's the other way around. And the Bible is saying you will come before him and you will declare who he is. But it's only if in this life, before you die, before he comes back, that you put your trust in him, that you are made right with him, that you will actually be with him into eternity in eternal joy. This is the one who stands at the center of the universe. Now, that, back to Revelation chapter 5, is the reason, a historical event, that Jesus is worthy because he was slain. Now have a look at that second category, which is what it did and the result of his death. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let's take the purchase thing there. With your blood. Now, blood in the New Testament isn't referring to the red, dark substance. It's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. You see that all the way through. So by your death, you purchased people. Now, this purchasing idea comes from the slave market, where a person would be enslaved to a master. No way of getting out. No way of buying themselves out. But another master would come and purchase this slave for himself. And so the Bible is saying, because we have sidelined God, rejected God, not lived with him as God at the center, we've actually enslaved ourselves to sin. Sin that brings about our death, that brings about our condemnation into eternity. That is our master by choice. That is our master we cannot get away from. No matter what our experience is telling us, that is what the Bible is saying is true. And yet, it is God who comes as master with the transaction to purchase us, to buy us, to free us from sin and death. And he does that so that we actually become now his, to the good master, calling Father. And so there's been a transaction that has happened. But who has this happened for? Well, we read there that it's persons, that is men, women, boys and girls, from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is cool. This is really cool. See, the picture of the redeemed people of God is diverse. It is diverse. So that the gospel, the news of Jesus, doesn't actually break down ethnic and cultural barriers. Rather, it transcends them. It is above them. So that there will be this amazing, diverse group of people in heaven with Jesus forever. See, differences, cultural, ethnic differences, there's such conflict that comes about because of those. But the things of Jesus transcends them and unites us. Now think about what this suggests about heaven. Because often we have this very childish picture of heaven. It's kind of, I don't really want to be there for a lot of people. But what this is suggesting, I think, is that we're not going to be rolled up into one homogenous group, you know, so that we're all going to be white speaking English or black speaking Afrikaans. What this suggests is that our ethnic and cultural distinctions that God has made us with will carry into eternity, but rather there will be something that transcends them, that unites us within this diversity. That's cool. And remember, heaven is for eternity. So if it takes you 100 years to learn French, that's all right. If it takes you 1,000 years to learn Spanish, that's all right. You've got time. God is a beautifully complex God. His creation, I mean, I'm picking tomatoes off my tomato plants at the moment. And I'm just seeing it right there. I've got red ones and yellow ones. But then within that, I've got pear-shaped ones and round ones and smooth ones and bumpy ones. To think that God's just going to scrap all that stuff away, it's an awesome picture of heaven. And even though there may be language difficulties, we've seen God get around these before. Remember Acts chapter 2? God pours out his spirit. Men start speaking in different languages. They're able to understand each other. So we know God can deal with that. But heaven is going to be nothing like the Central Coast, largely monocultural. It's going to be full of people with a wonderful diversity unified around Jesus. And just as a quick application for that, that tells you something about church and the size of church. I've often had people say, oh, I don't know about big church because I won't know everyone. I won't be able to know all their names and get on with them, all that kind of stuff. There's lots of things that could be said about that, but one of the things that ought not to worry about big church and growing church is that the thing that unites us is Jesus. You don't have to know everyone. You don't have to be best buddies. It's like you go to the football, you're cheering with 30,000 other people because you've got the same jersey on. That's the thing that unites you. You don't have to have DMMs with everyone. Now, we are a different community. We want to be loving each other differently, but that is what unites us. Are you thinking about that when you gather with God's people? That it's not just your interests, your likes, your hobbies. It's Jesus that unites us. The third thing that we see there, verse 10, the result of the cross is that you, the Lamb, have made them, this diverse group of people, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Now, to make sense of the kingdom and priest one, again, you go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament written centuries before Jesus. We come to the New Testament. We find the fulfillment of that in him. In Exodus chapter 19, God's just rescued Israel from Egypt in slavery to them. And he makes gives them the Ten Commandments, makes a covenant with them and says to them, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, history shows that Israel did anything but obey everything God commanded, as we would have done anything but if we were them. And so you find Jesus coming and fulfilling what was promised back here. Jesus does perfectly obey God and fulfills his law. And so that those who would trust in Jesus, those that he was killed for, would actually be the kingdom that God had always intended. And they would be priests. Now that sounds really weird to us, but it simply means we would be able to serve God. We would actually see his work carried out in his world. That's the result of this cross. This diverse group, lastly, in that last line of verse 10, will reign on the earth. Now, this looks to a time when Christians will no longer be persecuted as John was being persecuted when he wrote this, as the church has been through 2,000 years, as it still is today in much of the world. This looks to a time when Christians will no longer be ridiculed by an increasingly secular society, but to a time when Christians will actually reign. That throws us back to a letter we came to in chapter 3. Do you remember Jesus at the end of the seven letters would promise something? In chapter 3, he made the promise that whoever, I think it's about 21, to who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That, all that, because he was slain. So there's a glimpse into this song, the five songs, in fact, Revelation. What do we do with it? What do we do with that song? I'll give you three points of application for us. First one is this. The one big truth of Revelation, and particularly 4 and 5, is that God is at the center of reality. God is the most important person in the universe. And therefore, it is God who is deserving of our worship. We all worship. Worship, the English word, comes from the Old English word, worth-ship, who is worthy of our ultimate affections and allegiance and sacrifice, worthy of the one who shapes our identity, who gives us our purpose. We chase that everywhere. That is our default position. And when we do that, we rob this God of what is rightfully his, and we actually destroy ourselves. Whenever you worship something other than the one you were made to worship, it'll eat you alive. If you worship body and beauty, that's what gives you your identity. You will always find someone more beautiful and younger than you. Always. If you worship popularity, you'll be at the mercy of other people's opinion. Always. Your identity, your purpose, shaped by a little grey thumb on Facebook. If you worship money and stuff, you'll never have enough. Never. There will always be more to get. There will always be more power to have. It'll eat you alive. This God is the one that we were made to worship. This God is the one we were made to find our identity in, to get our purpose from. So let me ask you this question. Is this God at the center of your life? If you were to draw concentric circles of your life with the most important person or thing or pursuit at the center, where would God fit on those circles? Because it's possible to have lived for many years with God in the picture. He's in your life somewhere, but he's on one of those outer circles. God is the only one worthy of being at the very center. And if he's not there, friend, you need to hear that you're out of sync with reality. You're out of sync with where God is taking all of history. God is central. But the second point is actually it springs out of that one, because it's possible for you to honestly answer, you know what? Yes, God is the most important person in my life. It's possible to answer that honestly and still be out of sync with God. To still be out of sync with what he's on about. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Well, to tell you what I mean, you've got to ask yourself another question. Which work of God is central in my life? Which work of God is central in my life? Is it his work of creation from chapter 4? Or is it his work of salvation, chapter 5? See, God is worthy of our praise because of who he is and what he's done in creating. He is worthy. As we look around at this world that he's made, we are to rejoice, we are to give thanks, we are to receive those good things of this world from him. But there is a new song being sung in heaven. And it's not a song that declares Jesus' part in creation. It's a song that declares God's act to save in Jesus. It's a song that centers around the cross. See, there's two ways that you can look at creation and the cross, its relationship. Do you know what I mean by creation? The stuff of life, this world, the things that you eat and drink and enjoy and pursue, those kind of things, your health, your wealth, your hobbies, all of those kind of things that we enjoy in this world, the things that our secular community that doesn't believe there is anything beyond, the thing that our community just gives themselves to. Things of creation. See, you can see the relationship between creation and the cross in two ways. Either you can see the cross as the gateway to enjoying creation, or you can see creation as the very stage for the cross. Get the difference? I'll take you through. You can see the cross, God's work in Jesus, as the gateway into enjoying creation. I can tell you about this one because this was me. This is many Christians, and this is still me in lots of parts of my life, I'm ashamed to say. But it's saying, yes, my greatest need is to be forgiven by God. It's not denying that. Yes, I need my sin forgiven. Thank you, God, for what you've done for me in Jesus. I put my trust in him. But that is then seen, that forgiveness is seen as the gateways, the ticket to now enjoy this world that God's put me in. That is, I can go about chasing all the things that life has to offer without that guilt before God. He's forgiven me. With that hope of eternity with him. But it's actually something that's just freed me up to chase all the things of creation, to enjoy them. Now, not all of that is bad. But there's a second way to see the cross and creation, and that is the way of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's the way of the Bible, to see that creation is actually the stage for the cross. That is what the new song centers around. So that, yes, there are many good things to enjoy in this creation, in this life, but it's actually, all of that is to point me to the cross. That was the very context that God entered into to show his character. Guys, I love you. I want to save you. I'm sending my son to die for you. Can you see how your different view actually then plays itself out in how you live, how you prioritize? If the cross is the ticket into a great life, then, man, you're out there. You're living it up. You're chasing the next experience. You're having a passport full of stamps because that's what it's doing for you. But you come to the Bible, you come to Revelation 4:5, and you see that actually everything about creation is to center around the cross. That's going to change your priorities. That's going to change what you sacrifice for, what you spend your money on and your time on, what you dream about. That's going to change what you pray for. Those golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints? Are you only ever praying that God would help you get you out of the next situation? Now, it is right to come before him with all things. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, bring your requests to God. Philippians chapter 4. But if you catch yourself only ever praying about the things of creation, it might be a hint that you haven't got the perspective of the cross and creation that God does. What are you praying for? Are you praying that people would come to see the goodness of Jesus in the cross? Thirdly, and so out of that, a springboard again, this now shapes the way we understand mission. And again, I'm not talking about non-Christians and Christians. I'm talking about skewed trajectories that you get sent on depending on where the cross sits and creation. I was catching up with a friend just recently having this conversation. It changes what you understand mission to be as a Christian, because if the cross is your ticket into creation, your gateway into creation, then you understand mission as being possibly the work of saving the environment. That's God's mission for you as his person. You understand it to be helping the poor, feeding the hungry. You understand that's the mission that God has given you. You understand it to be, you understand church to be, none of this stuff, it's just kind of hanging out, watching a surf film. That is where that trajectory heads, when the cross is just a gateway into creation. Now, whenever we talk about these kind of things, it can prickle up all sorts of things, I know that. But let me talk about the second view of mission, from the cross being central. I'll come back to talk about that reaction. Because if creation is there to serve the purposes of the cross, then you'll understand mission as being taking the news of the cross out to the world, to every tribe, tongue, people, nation. You'll see that as people's greatest need, as people's eternal need. You'll see that as their ultimate hope. And so you'll be on about making followers of Jesus, making disciples. That will be your understanding of mission. Church won't be just hanging out watching a surf film. It'll be actually coming to his word and hearing about how the cross fits into that. So guys, don't ever in a sermon go, oh, okay, yep, here we go, here's the cross bit. The whole of God's purposes, the whole of the Bible centers around the cross. Now, yes, as preachers, we want to do that helpfully and not exactly verbatim the same every time, but it is the cross at the center every time. Don't ever get sick of that. That is what makes him worthy. Now, the reaction that often comes is heard as saying it's either one or the other. It's an either-or thing. Not at all. This is not a wedge to say we are not to be about helping, bringing about change and help and good in creation. Absolutely not. We get that in Scripture. But to say that something is of utmost importance is not to say that something else is not important. It's to say that something is of utmost importance. That's what chapter 4 and 5 does for you. The things of creation, God is worthy, they are important. The things of salvation are of utmost importance. This is not to say don't be part of the other stuff. No, it's just to see clearly who God is, what stands at the center of his purposes. And so to finish on that, and again, let chapter 4 and 5 color the way we read the rest of Scripture. Come back to Matthew 28 with me. It's a passage that I'm sure if you've been around church and the Bible, you'll be quite familiar with. But here is Jesus' understanding of our mission. Jesus has died, he has been raised back to life, he has made appearances to many, many people over many days. Back in Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Why? Because he's worthy. He's died, he's been slain, he's come back to life, he's the worthy one. But some doubted. Just notice that if you're skeptical on the Bible, why would you put that detail in if you're making this stuff up? Some there did doubt. If you got doubts, that's okay. Work through them. Pursue answers to them. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Because I'm the only one in all the universe who was worthy to enact the purposes of God. Therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see the richness Revelation brings to that mission that Jesus has given us? He is worthy. He's not just worthy of your worship. You have not met a person who was made to have Jesus outside of their life. Every person you come across this week was made to have this worthy one at the center. Remember that as you encounter people this week. Remember that in your conversations. He's worthy. You haven't met a person for whom Jesus' death wasn't sufficient to forgive them, no matter what they've done. He's worthy. That is the mission Jesus gives us. And so to finish, that building that we walk into next week, where we're going to feel quite small and it's going to be a helpful thing, would you see that as a tool to bring many more people to come and hear about the cross? Would you join Jesus' mission? Would you partner with us here to see that building as a part of creation that would actually be the context, the stage for the cross to stand at the center? And for Jesus, the eternal God who was slain on it, to be made much of, to be trusted in, to transform lives. Would you do that? How about I pray that we might? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we're not scratching around in the dark and trusting our own heart and hunches and experiences, because we're clearly broken. We clearly get things wrong. And so we thank you that you have told us both who you are, holy, and who we are, sinful. We thank you that you have made a way back to yourself, that we can be confident to approach you by putting our trust in your Son, Jesus, who you've slain for us. Thank you for what you've done here. Father, increase it. Would you give us convictions that the cross is at the center of all you're on about? And so would you give us mouths that would speak about it, hands that would demonstrate we believe it and been transformed by it? Would you grow your church, please? We do trust in that promise of Jesus that he has authority and that he is with us always. So we pray it in his name for his sake. Amen.